Mark chapter 10, reading from verses 17 to 31. As Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him. "Good teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Do not defraud. Honour your father and mother." "Teacher," he declared, "all these I have kept since I was a boy." Jesus looked at him and loved him. "One thing you lack," he said. "Go sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come follow me." At this the man's face fell. He went away sad because he had great wealth. Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said again, "Children, how hard it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." The disciples were even more amazed and said to each other, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter said to him, "We have left everything to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus replied, "no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, fields, and with them persecution. And in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Amen, and thanks be to God for his most holy word. A brief prayer. Make the book live to me, O Lord. Show me yourself within your word. Show me myself, and show me my Saviour. And make the book live to me. Amen. The title I've given to tonight's sermon is "The Sadness of a Wrong Response." The sadness of a wrong response. I think it would be true to say generally, it would be a general maxim in life, that life is easier for the wealthy than for those who are poor. Life generally runs more smoothly. There are more opportunities, there are more blessings, naturally speaking, for those who have money in their pocket than for those who have none or who have little. Money opens doors, doesn't it? It opens doors of opportunity in all sorts of ways. It opens doors of opportunity in education, in healthcare, in travel. You're able to travel first class or business class more easily if you have money than if you do not. Leisure, recreation, and so on. So on the whole, it would be true to say that for those who are wealthy, those who have money, life is easier and it opens doors. But we learn here in Mark chapter 10 that on this occasion, wealth is not a benefit, but a barrier. It blocks a door rather than opens it. Entrance into the kingdom of God, inheritance of eternal life, is not enhanced or facilitated by wealth, but rather it is hindered. That's something that's very striking about this passage. This is one of the stark warnings and messages of this encounter of this man with Jesus. And it's very clear that this incident in the ministry of Jesus struck a chord and stuck in the memories of the early disciples. I'm sure that they often recalled it and remembered it. I say that because it is recorded for us in one way or another in the Synoptic Gospels, in the first three Gospels of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's got slightly different context and the way it's told. And if you pull it all together, you come up with the idea of a rich young ruler is who came to Jesus. And in some of the Gospels, it's just a young man that's spoken of. In other, it's a ruler, possibly a ruler of the synagogue rather than a ruler in the secular world. And so when you pull it all together, certainly the thing that's common to all three synoptic accounts is that this was a rich, wealthy person who came to speak with Jesus. He comes looking for Jesus, a bit like Zacchaeus. But of course, we learned this morning, didn't we, that with the question, who was really looking for who in Jericho, that while Zacchaeus was looking for Jesus, that Jesus was very much looking out for Zacchaeus. But here it's very much this young man, or this rich, wealthy man, who comes looking for Jesus. And humanly speaking, he had a lot going for him. He was young, he was rich, he had social status and influence. And on the surface, he seems to be a good candidate for discipleship. He was a prime target for incorporation into Jesus' team. I'm sure that's what the disciples probably thought when this man first approached Jesus. They must have thought, what tremendous credentials. He's exactly the kind of person we're wanting to add to our discipleship band. I mean, it's clear from Mark's account that he comes, he's eager, he's enthusiastic, he comes running to Jesus. Now, we saw this morning what we heard about Zacchaeus running. It wasn't the kind of done thing, but this here it shows a real enthusiasm and an eagerness to get to Jesus. He's earnest and he's sincere when he comes to Jesus. He falls at Jesus' knees. He falls on his knees before Jesus and addresses him with great reverence. He calls him good and a great teacher. And he asks a serious and searching spiritual question. And after Jesus makes his response to him, he declares his religious pedigree and perceptiveness. He says, these commandments you tell me about, I've kept them all since I was a boy. But he still lacks something. There's something about his coming to Jesus that not only it comes and says, I'm nearly there, I think maybe you'll tell me that I'm in, but actually there's something about his whole demeanour that says that he still recognises he lacks something. His very coming to Jesus and his asking the right person the right question, he's revealing that he's a recognition deep within his heart that there's still something missing. There's a void, there's a yearning. For all his wealth, for all his status, for all his religious righteousness, he still lacks assurance and conviction concerning eternal life and kingdom membership. Otherwise, how would he have come? So much potential. So many promising credentials and characteristics. Eager, earnest, inquiring, sincere, seriously spiritual yearning, real spiritual insight and perception, and yet, he realized that despite his commandment keeping, despite his pedigree, as it were, he still lacked completeness. Let me ask you to note that his spiritual perception and insight is not matched by his strength of character, nor by his core conviction. And so we discover that he actually departs from Jesus in a different way to which he approached. He comes running. He falls at Jesus' feet, but he slinks away sad. He slopes away with his head low and his heart full of sadness. There's something quite stark and salutary about that, isn't there? I mean, think of how many people came to Jesus during his ministry and how they often came. People came to Jesus sad. People came to Jesus broken. People came to Jesus needy and helpless and went away from him rejoicing, healed, a new spring in their step and a smile on their face. Not everyone, of course. But this man came running, fell at Jesus' feet and went away sad. Now I think I'm right in saying that this is the only person who went away from Jesus sad, or that we're told that his main demeanour when he left the presence of Jesus was sadness. Many went away angry. Many went away huffy, and puffy and defiant. And you would maybe have expected this man to have done the same thing. He came to Jesus. He had so many things going for him, his religiosity, his status, his wealth. You could have imagined him being really angry and huffy and defiant. What do you mean telling me there's one thing I lack, that there's something I have to do to be one of your followers? But no. He left sad, crestfallen, face downcast in spirit. This was a deep sadness, a very sad sadness. It was a very salutary departure. You see, this man would sooner give up Jesus than his wealth. He would sooner give up Jesus than his wealth. That's why he was sad, because he wanted to hold on what he had. And he wasn't prepared to let that go in order to have something that would be so much better. Let me ask you just to ponder this for a moment. This young man came to seek out the right man, to ask the right question. And he came with eagerness and enthusiasm, sincerity, earnestness, inquiringness. And Jesus said to him, "One thing you lack." And he went away sad. He'd sooner give up Christ than his wealth. I think this young man and his encounter with Jesus is a continual warning to us all, is it not? That we need to beware the sadness of a wrong response. To beware the sadness of a wrong response. He went away sad because he didn't hear what he wanted to hear. I wonder if you remember in the story of Jesus being in the home of Martha and Mary and the different response of these two sisters to Jesus' presence and Jesus' teaching in their home that day, when Jesus said, "One thing is needful. One thing is needful." And Martha was blind to it, but Mary embraced it. Today we find Jesus saying to this man, "One thing you lack. You lack the right heart, the right spirit, the right focus in life. And the reason for this," says Jesus, "is your wealth." You see, what Jesus is really saying to this young man is, your possessions have possessed your heart. This is where you've placed your trust. This is your priority, and it needs to change. And do you remember Jesus' tone to the sister blind to the one thing needful? Do you remember how Jesus said, "Martha, Martha"? I can just imagine him saying, "Oh, Martha, Martha, only one thing is required." Gentle and kindly and understanding. And today Jesus says to this man, "One thing you lack." And we're told that as he looked at the young man, he looked with love. The look on Jesus' face was one of love. Jesus looked at him and loved him. Such a kindly, caring way in which he said to him, "One thing you lack." And so we have this juxtaposition of the loving look and the no-compromise requirement of Jesus. I find that one of the things that's very stark and very striking about this passage of Scripture. Jesus' look tells of the grace and the compassion of God. He longs for this man to see and believe and be saved. But note, he is not prepared to run after him and say to him, "Look, let's see if we can negotiate terms here. Let's see if we can come to some kind of agreement or arrangement here." I mean, what would you and I have done? What would you and I have thought would the loving thing to have done would have been? If this man went away sad and you loved him and longed for him to become one of your followers and longed for him just to be able to see, you might go back and say, "Look, let's have a further chat about this." But it's very striking that Jesus doesn't do that. Donald English, in the Bible Speaks Today series, his kind of commentary on Mark's Gospel, says this. There is a curious juxtaposition of ideas in verses 21 and 22. Jesus loved the young man, yet made no attempt to dissuade him from walking sadly away when he could not or would not take up Jesus' challenge. Jesus makes no further attempt to persuade him. The conditions had been set. The young man must make up his mind. English goes on to say, our evangelism does well to copy this pattern from our Lord. He neither hectors nor pesters people into the kingdom, nor lowers the levels of commitment required. And I think that's something that often within the church we do well to remember. That it's not a lack of love, it's not a lack of care and compassion to not say, look, if you can't come on in these terms, we'll be glad to have you on some lesser terms. Through tough love. We mustn't doubt the Saviour's love for this man. You see, Jesus' face was sad too. There's a sadness of the wrong response. And there's a sadness here of the loving Saviour. And what a contrast of sad faces it is. One of love, longing, and one of leaving behind what he said he wanted. Remember, this man came and said to Jesus, what must I do? What is it I lack? And he was told what he lacked. But he went away sad because he wasn't prepared to leave behind in order to have what he said he wanted. Do you see what Jesus is really saying to this man? He's saying, repent and believe. As he says to all whom he calls and all who would be his followers, repent and believe. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe. That's how Mark's gospel began. You see, entry into God's kingdom is never human achievement. Jesus is saying to him, renounce your trust, your priority, commitment, your wealth, your possessions, your position to have treasure in heaven. And then come and follow me. This, you see, is discipleship. Trust and commitment to Christ, wholehearted and self-denying. To this particular man, Jesus says, your one problem is your riches, your possessions. You've let your possessions possess you. And that's what so often happens, isn't it? There's nothing wrong with having possessions. We need to have money. We need to have a degree of wealth to live in this world, in this life. But the problem with them so often is that they possess us, rather than us possessing them. They take hold of us. They take over our heart. They become our priority, our passion, our trust, our identity, our security. You know it well. We're all guilty of it. First of all, you accumulate things. And the problem about things is that these things then have to be maintained. They have to be mended. And then they have to be replaced. And all of a sudden, the possessions that we have, the good gifts that God has given us, become something that possesses us. For all he knows of the religion of his day, he was not prepared to give up the one thing that could have made such a difference. It's intrinsic, it's inbuilt in our being, isn't it? It's our natural inclination. This is why Jesus' hard saying is so true and so hard for us and so unpalatable to us. Because Jesus had put his finger on this man's life. Do you know what it's like when you go for a medical examination and the doctor says, can I examine the area where you're having the pain or the discomfort? And all of a sudden, just as that the finger gently presses or the hand gently touches on the spot where the problem is. And that's what Jesus does here with this man. He sees this man's heart and he sees what's holding him back. And he puts his finger on it and it makes the man wince. And instead of him saying, yes, that's it, what have I to do? Jesus says the one thing you lack is giving up your wealth, and he goes away sad. Beware the possessiveness of possession, says Jesus. But of course, the problem is that we all rationalize and say, but the person that Jesus was speaking to here is not me. We rationalize it that we are not really the rich. There's always lots of people who are much richer than we are. There's always people who have got far more resources at their fingertips than we have. So we are not really who Jesus is speaking to here, but I think that we are. I think that we are. We are people who have more than what is necessary. We have plenty and more on many occasions. But of course, it's not just about possessions. That was this man's problem. There's maybe something else that Jesus wants to put his finger on in your life or my life. I don't think this is really about wealth as such. This was this man's problem. But all of us have something in our life that we're loath to give up and let go of, that which we hang on to. And it may be tonight that through this scripture, through God's word tonight, God might just gently, lovingly, like the Saviour with this man, put his finger on something in your life, my life, that has become a barrier that may make us walk away sad. Is Jesus doing that for you tonight? You see, that's the sadness of the wrong response. This man clung to what was worthless and valueless and let slip through his fingers from his grasp that which was priceless. He held on to that which actually was worthless. It's going back to the Sermon on the Mount, isn't it, when Jesus spoke about treasures on earth and treasures in heaven. He let slip through his fingers, this man, and from his grasp that which was priceless. Compared to the man, remember, who was digging in a field and came across treasure all of a sudden. He came across that which was priceless and he sold everything else to have that field. So this man was not called to poverty but to discipleship. And that's what we're all called to. Are we prepared to let go of that which is holding us back from wholehearted commitment to and trust in Christ? The second half of this passage, after the encounter with Jesus, once the man has gone away, and so there's a dialogue between Jesus and his disciples, and I want to just deal with that very briefly for the remaining time this evening. This man came and said, "What must I do? How can I achieve and attain eternal life? What actions and activities will enable me to bring about this desired outcome?" And Jesus' answer to the man is, salvation is never a human achievement. It's never something that we can do. And so Jesus says to him, you've got to give up your wealth and give to the poor. And Jesus then goes on and says, in the earshot of the disciples, how hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were gobsmacked by that. They thought this man was the perfect candidate for discipleship, you see. Everything seemed to be going for him. And Jesus said, it's hard for this kind of person to enter the kingdom of God. And he goes on and repeats that. Children, he says, it's hard for people to enter the kingdom of God. Total incredulity. But they were smart enough to get the bit of what Jesus said about a camel going through the eye of a needle. I mean, even the youngest toddler would get that one, wouldn't they? You know, if you could imagine playing with your grandchildren or great grandchildren, and they've got these kind of cuddly toys, and if you dared to bring out a needle in their company, or even just something with some kind of small hole, and said put that cuddly toy through that small gap, they would think granddad's off his head. He's lost the place completely. They got that bit of it. But they didn't get the rest of how Jesus was saying it's actually impossible for humankind to save themselves. It's only God that can do that. They didn't get that bit at this point. Who can be saved, they said. Well, of course, the answer is only by grace. Only by God's grace can we enter into his kingdom. I mean, think of the passage from Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. Can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard its spots? The answer, of course, is absolutely not. I mean, it would just be ridiculous that a leopard could change into a zebra or something. It's incredulous. Neither can we do good to enter into God's kingdom. So back to the rich ruler to finish up with. He was so close in many ways. He was one who was a choice for repentance away from kingdom. He was one choice of repentance away from the kingdom, one step away from finding and embracing the answer to his own question, what shall I do? What do I lack? But Jesus' challenge and invitation called to him was designed to show him himself. That's why I used that little prayer at the start of the sermon, that little prayer that I know that Alistair Begg in the United States, the Scottish pastor, often uses about show me myself, show me the Saviour. Jesus said what he did to this young man to show him himself, to show him what he needed to do. How sad the sadness of the wrong response. Beware leaving here tonight sad. Or if you're watching online, beware going to bed sad tonight because you have made the wrong response. What is it that you and I have to renounce? What possessions or idol or self-centeredness do we need to let go of to allow Christ to be Lord? And finally, beware self-confidence. This is a word now for those of us who are Christians, those of us who have repented and believed. Because Jesus' final words are quite astonishing and astounding. We're told that the disciples were even more amazed when he said this, about not being able to enter the kingdom of God. And Peter said, Jesus, we have left everything for you. And Jesus goes on to give both a word of encouragement and a word of warning. With that I finish. The word of encouragement is this to us. We will never ever give up things in this life for Jesus and be worse off for it in the long term. And even to be quite honest, in the short term, in the here and now as well as in eternity. Isn't it true that the more you give, the more you receive? But there's a truth of that in Christian discipleship, in Christian living. That when you give up things, when you let go, even if it's just not doing what you want to do something for somebody else, the benefits and the blessings that we receive from that are far more than we gave up. And Jesus says that. Anyone who's given up a husband or wife or father or mother or children or any of these things, you'll gain all of that in return. We know that within the church, don't we? Maybe some of us have lost friends because of our Christian walk, people who don't want to walk beside us or relate to us any longer because of our faith and our beliefs. But you belong to a fellowship, a family of brothers and sisters in Christ. So none of us give up things and lose out. But there's also a warning here. Peter's kind of saying to Jesus, oh, we'll be okay then. We've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus says right at the end, many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, I don't think Jesus had in mind this young man who went away sad. You see, in the eyes of the disciples, in the Jewish way of thinking at that time, wealth and possessions and resources of richness was a sign of God's blessing, God's goodness. That was a sign that you were in favor with God. That's why you were wealthy and rich and had that position and status. So they couldn't understand why Jesus had said to this man, there's one thing you lack. He seemed to have everything going for him. But Jesus, you see, is keeping his disciples on their toes here. I think this word is for the disciples. I agree with Alistair Begg on one occasion when he was preaching on this passage, said that he thought that Jesus was speaking to the disciples to keep them on their toes. They had given up much to follow him, and yet he says to them, be careful, always be on guard of complacency, self-reliance, self-righteousness. He's saying to them, you too must trust me and turn to me and follow me and always trust in me and turn to me and follow me and not rely upon yourself. It wasn't this young man that Jesus was saying, you know, he came thinking he would be the first in the queue and found that he went away sad because he wasn't prepared to give it up. But those of you who have given up much or are prepared to and feel you're on the road of discipleship, just always beware. Thinking, I'm okay, it's up to me, I've made the right choices, I'm making the right sacrifices. We need to have that humility, always the humility, to recognize it's only by trust in Christ, by dependence upon him, and by walking in his ways, by faith and not by our deeds.